an exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 15, Seven Angels Having the Seven Last Plagues. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Here we have the preparation of matters for the pouring out of the seven vials, which was committed to seven angels, and observe how these angels appeared to the apostle in heaven. It was in a wonderful manner, and that upon account of the work they had to do, which was to finish the destruction of Antichrist. God was now about to pour out his seven last plagues upon that interest, and as the measure of Babylon's sins was filled up, they should now find the full measure of his vindictive wrath. The spectators and witnesses of this their commission, all that had gotten victory over the beast, etc., these stood on a sea of glass, representing this world, as some think, a brittle thing that shall be broken to pieces, or as others, the gospel covenant, alluding to the brazen sea in the temple, in which the priests were to wash. The faithful servants of God stand upon the foundation of the righteousness of Christ, or as others, the Red Sea, that stood as it were congealed while the Israelites went through, and the pillar of fire reflecting light upon the waters, they would seem to have fire mingled with them. And this to show that the fire of God's wrath against Pharaoh and his horses should dissolve the congealed waters and destroy them thereby, to which there seems to be an allusion by their singing the song of Moses, in which they extol the greatness of God's works and the justice and truth of his ways. They rejoiced in hope and the near prospect that they had of this, though it was not yet accomplished. They call upon all nations to render unto God the fear, glory, and worship due to such a discovery of his truth and justice. Who shall not fear thee? Verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Observe how these angels appeared, coming out of heaven to execute their commission. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Here is an allusion to the holiest of all the tabernacle and temple, where was the mercy seat covering the ark of the testimony, where the high priest made intercession, and God communed with his people, and heard their prayers. Now by this, as it is here mentioned, we may understand that in the judgments God was about to execute upon the anti-Christian interest, he was fulfilling the prophecies and promises of his word and covenant, which were there always before him, and of which he was ever mindful. That in this work he was answering the prayers of the people, which were offered to him by their great high priest. That he was herein avenging the quarrel of his own Son, and our Savior Jesus Christ, whose offices and authority had been usurped, his name dishonored, and the great design of his death opposed by Antichrist and his adherents. That he was opening a wider door of liberty for his people to worship him in numerous solemn assemblies without the fear of their enemies. How they were equipped and prepared for the work. Observe their array. They were clothed with pure and white linen, and had their breasts girded with a golden girdle. This was the habit of the high priest when they went in to inquire of God, and came out with an answer from him, to show that these angels were acting in all things under the divine appointment and direction, and that they were going to prepare a sacrifice to the Lord, called the Supper of the Great God. The angels are the ministers of divine justice, and they do everything in a pure and holy manner. Their artillery, what it was, and whence they received it. Their artillery, by which they are to do this great execution, was 7 vials filled with the wrath of God. They were armed with the wrath of God against his enemies. The meanest creature, when it comes armed with the anger of God, will be too hard for any man in the world, but much more an angel of God. This wrath of God was not to be poured out all at once, but was to be divided into 7 parts, which would successively fall upon the anti-Christian party. Now from whom did they receive these vials? From one of the 4 living creatures, one of the ministers of the true church, that is, in answer to the prayers of the ministers and people of God, and to avenge their cause in which the angels are willingly employed. The impression these things made upon all who stood near the temple. They were all, as it were, wrapped up in clouds of smoke, which filled the temple, from the glorious and powerful presence of God, so that no man was able to enter into the temple till the work was finished. The interests of Antichrist were so interwoven with the civil interests of the nations that he could not be destroyed without giving a great shock to all the world, and the people of God would have but little rest and leisure to assemble themselves before him while this great work was going on. For the present, their Sabbaths would be interrupted, ordinances of public worship intermitted, and all thrown into a general confusion. God himself at that time preaching to the church and to all the world by terrible things in righteousness. But when this work was done, then the churches would have rest, the temple would be opened, and the solemn assemblies gathered, edified, and multiplied. The greatest deliverances of the church are brought about by awful and astonishing steps of providence. Chapter 16. The 7 vials of God's wrath. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Era of the French Revolution, A.D. 789 to 1830. It will be remembered that the several visions which have intervened between the end of chapter 11 and this chapter 15 now before us have been regarded as supplemental, added as it were on the back or outside of the apocalyptic seven-sealed scroll. The original and direct within-written series is now about to be resumed at the historic point at which it had been broken off, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Before entering, however, on the explanation of that vision and the eventful accomplishments therein foretold, our attention is directed to the position occupied by God's elect and faithful people during the destructive action of the seven vials. A sea, as it were, of glass mingled with fire is seen appearing probably like vitrified lava, such as would be like the effect of a volcano. It is doubtful what locality is represented, but as the Babylon of the Revelation is shown to be destroyed by fire, it may designate some part of the territory of the beast. Moreover, it is intended to show the safety of the Church of God during the political eruptions of the French Revolution, that great event which, in its several developments, represents the solution of the symbol of the seven vials. The harpers, standing upon the margin of the sea and singing thanksgiving to God, would seem to represent the spiritual Israel upon their escape from the figurative Egypt, as the literal Israel did of old when delivered from the judgment plagues and from the pursuing hosts of Pharaoh. And the songs of confidence and triumph which they sung, under the guidance and direction of Moses, are here taken to express the faith in which the true believers repose in the strength of Christ, their Paschal Lamb, and the hope in which they anticipate their speedy establishment in the heavenly Canaan, the land of his promise, when all nations shall come and worship before him. And now, as was also depicted in Revelation 11:19, the temple is visibly opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant appears, indicating at the time there would be a manifestation of the true Church of Christ before the world as to character, principles, expectations, and influence, so as it had never been before exhibited. Yet, the confluence of the nations into it, in the full extent of the promise, to be yet deferred until the vile plagues had been first poured out. For this purpose, seven angels came forth from the temple, denoting that all of the approaching political convulsions of Christendom were ordered by the Lord's providence, and inasmuch as the vials of wrath were put into the angels' hands by one of the living creatures, it is implied that the vindication of their wrongs and injuries is the design and intent of these judgments. The vial or cup is often introduced in Scripture to represent God's judicial infliction upon his enemies. Thus, from the Psalms we read, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out." Again, "Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling. I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee." The similarity of the first four vials to the first four trumpets cannot escape our observation. The localities, as well as other figures, are almost identical. The earth, the land division of the Western Roman Christendom, the sea, its maritime colonies, the rivers, those two boundaries, the Rhine and Danube, and their valleys. The sun, the ruling emperor of one-third of the Roman earth, all these symbols and their significations remain pretty much the same. The time to which the prophecy appears to point, as the period of the seventh trumpet sounding, is at the outbreak of the French Revolution in the year 1789. This was preceded by a short interval of warning from the passing away of the Turkish woe about 1774, marked out by the prophetic notice, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly." The general tranquility of Europe in that interval indicated, to ordinary view, no sign of approaching disturbance. Russia, although it comprehended those wilds whence, long since the barbarian scourge of Christendom had poured forth, was now a civilized empire. Modern Germany, with its 2,300 walled towns, presented obstacles to invasion unknown in earlier ages. The rancor of religious differences had all but subsided, and a balance of power forbade the idea of either party being strong for aggression. The late democratic revolt of America would have, it was thought, no effect on European principles, and the Peace of Versailles in 1783 was supposed to bode a long repose to Europe. There were, however, two opposite classes who watched the tendency of events with interest. The one was that of the infidel philosophers in France, headed by Voltaire, men who, aided by wit and science, left no means untried to effect the object for which they conspired, the overthrow of Christianity. Republican clubs and cheap infidel revolutionary publications served under their direction to undermine the principles of the different ranks of society, and without religion to control them, the mass of the people were ready for any outbreak against government and social order. The Christian philosopher also foresaw an outbreak, not so much as the former looked for, but one of wrath and judgment. The abounding iniquity must needs be met with punishment. He heard the wheels of an avenging God groan heavily along the distant road. The unwonted convulsion of the elements which just then occurred drew the notice of thoughtful observers and filled them with fearful foreboding. Tempests and volcanoes, earthquakes and hurricanes, ear-long, destructive and frequent, it was in allusion to this unnatural state of the elements, and especially with reference to an earthquake which lasted 3 years, from 1783 to 1786, that Cowper writes, "The world appears to toll the death bell of its own decease, and by the voice of all its elements to preach the general doom." Thus, as in some other parts of sacred scripture, the literal and figurative seemed alike joined in the prediction when the seventh trumpet sounded. There were lightnings, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Then the French Revolution broke out in the meeting of the Ascendancy, and at once proceeded to abolish the laws, rights, and customs of the French nation. the privileges and titles of the nobility, the ties of the clergy, and the supremacy of the king were sacrificed to popular power and caprice. All that might have appeared most stable in church and state was overthrown. It was at this period the vile judgments may have been supposed to have begun. First vial. And the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, etc. One of the plagues of Egypt was a noisome ulcer. Here, then, of the spiritual Egypt, the same expression is used. The angel of the first trumpet sounded, and fire fell upon the earth, on the same locality. The sore indicates the outbreak of some corruption which had been festering within, and which, breaking out, would spread its infection and produce great distress. And so it was, a tremendous outbreak of social and moral evil, democratic and popular fury, atheism and vice, characterized the French Revolution. From France, as a center, the plague rapidly spread through all its affiliated clubs, and the whole of papal Christendom soon imbibed the poison and shared the punishment. At the first, its character was by many mistaken, and the movement was hailed as the harbinger of liberty and the overthrow of despotism. But it quickly unfolded itself. First came the atrocious assault upon the palace of Versailles and the forcible abduction of the monarch. Then the National Assembly's Declaration of the Rights of Man, a code of open rebellion against all order and rule, followed by the confiscation of the church estates and the ascendancy of the Jacobin clubs to power. Then another and more ferocious attack on the palace, the dethronement of the king, the massacre of the Swiss Guard, and of the 500 royalists. Soon followed the trial and execution of both king and queen, with that of other royal persons, and the avowed declaration of war against all authority. Then came the reign of terror under Robespierre, the revolutionary tribunal, the horrid massacres at La Vendée and Lyon, men and women drowned in couples, and vessels filled with captives and then sunk, which atrocities they termed republican baptisms and marriages, to say nothing of the innumerable multitude shot down, roasted alive, and drowned in the moss. Lastly, as the acme of iniquity, the threat of dethroning the King of Heaven, the public renunciation of Christianity, the worship of an abandoned woman as the goddess of reason, the abolition of the Mass and all other institutions connected with religion, the sacraments profaned, a sacramental cup with wine being brought into the street, and an ass made openly to drink of it. Such was the development of the real character of the revolution. Surely the whole head was sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There was no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It was as if God said of it, as of Ephraim, "He is joined to idols, let him alone." It was upon men having the mark of the beast that this vial was poured out. The clergy were Romanists and suffered fearfully, as did the Romish laity. But independently of this, the conduct of these republicans was but the recompense of what they had learned to esteem of popish tyranny, and it was now turned against those who had long and diligently sowed the seeds of oppression. Second vial. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, etc. Again, the second trumpet gives the clue to the local scene of this judgment. there was destruction of the maritime power and commerce of the colonies of papal Christendom. The democratic revolutionary spirit of France and the naval force of England contributed to effect the purpose of divine providence. First, the Isle of Haiti, or San Domingo, the most flourishing of the French colonies, being infected by the like infidel principles, was lost after a servile war of 12 years, in which 60,000 blacks were slaughtered. Then, for 20 years, the fleet of England, preserved and directed by the same good providence of God, wasted in all directions the ships, commerce, and maritime colonies of France and of her allies, Holland and Spain. Their fleet was destroyed in 1793 at Toulon by Lord Hood, by whom also Corsica and nearly all the Spanish and West Indian islands were taken in 1794. In 1795 followed the naval victory of L'Orient and the capture of the Cape of Good Hope. The victory in 1797 of Cape St. Vincent was quickly succeeded by that of Camperdown over the Dutch fleet. Then followed Lord Nelson's three mighty victories of the Nile in 1798, of Copenhagen in 1801, and in 1805 of Trafalgar. Viewing the losses suffered by France from 1793 to the end of 1815, we find that near 600 vessels of war, besides numerous ships of commerce, were destroyed, together with a large proportion of their officers and men. The world's history does not furnish another such period of naval war and bloodshed. The sea became as the blood of a dead man. Finally, when the maritime power of the papal nations had been swept away by English victories, the Spanish colonies of South America threw off their allegiance, after another scene of carnage only paralleled by those before described. The Brazils also were separated from Portugal, and so the prediction was complete as regarded the papal European colonies. They became dead. Doubtless the judgments on many of these colonies might be considered retribution for the cruelties practiced in their exercise of the slave trade.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen. There's a reason for it: to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
An exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 16, continued. Third vial. When the third trumpet sounded, we found that the locality described was the rivers and fountains of waters, i.e., the alpine fountains and streams, and the boundary rivers, the Rhine and the upper Danube. We have the same locality specified in this third vial. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Accordingly, therefore, to the analogy of the former explanation, this judgment was to take place on those countries watered by the Rhine and the Danube, as well as upon northern Italy. Even so it fell out. During the year 1792, war was declared by France against Germany, and the next year against Sardinia. Consequently, all those towns watered by the Rhine and Alpine streams became scenes of carnage. Metz, Worms, Spires, the towns formerly desolated by Attila, suffered. Another French army entered upon the country situated on the Meuse, a branch of the Rhine. A third advanced into Piedmont, the Alpine frontier. In 1793 and 1794, war still raged in the same quarters. The French advanced to Holland. In many places the success fluctuated, but in most instances they were victorious. At last, Charles of Austria drove their generals, Moreau and Jourdan, and their armies back to the Rhine. In A.D. 1797, Bonaparte attacked the Sardinians and the Austrians. The course he tracked was from Alpine River to river through northern Italy, until he reached Venice. Every river was a scene of carnage, and he crossed seven in succession. The Alpine rivers were turned to blood. It was in 1797 that Bonaparte uttered the remarkable threat, "I will prove an Attila to Venice." Before peace could be restored, Austria was forced to submit, and the Treaty of Campo Formio stipulated that the valley of the Rhine, one part of the prophetic scene, together with the Austrian Netherlands and Palatinate, on the one side of the Rhine, and Württemberg, Bavaria, Baden, and Westphalia on the other, should all be made over to France. Again in 1799, the fountains of waters were dyed with blood, the French having suffered reverse and been driven out of all the places they occupied in North Italy with much bloodshed. The war soon recommenced. In 1800, that terrible and decisive battle of Marengo was fought, and the Danube became the scene of judgment. One victory after another succeeded, till the memorable battle of Austerlitz completed the overthrow of the Austrian power. The reason given by the angel for the judgment is remarkable. They are worthy, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Was it not so that the cruelties of the French and Piedmontese and the rulers of Savoy against the Waldenses and Albigenses, the Huguenots and Calvinists, from the end of the 13th to the end of the 18th century, and of Austria against the Hussites, the Waldenses and Lutherans in Lombardy, Moravia and the Netherlands, already related, did call out for retributive justice? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Fourth vial. And the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, etc. The fourth trumpet again helps us to the meaning of the symbols. The sun, moon, and stars were on that occasion represented as being smitten by the judgment, and the Roman emperor and the subordinate authorities were the real sufferers. Even so at this time, in 1806, the year after the Battle of Austerlitz, Napoleon required the sovereign of Austria to renounce his title of Emperor of Rome and Germany. So the imperial sun of papal Christendom was darkened. Most of the independent sovereigns of Europe were revolutionized, and their light eclipsed in the political heaven. Bonaparte exercised his assumed office of kingmaker, much to the distress of these nations. The king of Prussia was shorn of half of his dominions, which was assigned to a new made king of Saxony. Westphalia, Holland, Spain, and Portugal, and Naples were apportioned, the three former to his brothers, the latter to his general Murray. Never had there been such a subversion of old dynasties, such a shaking of the powers of heaven. And when, in 1809, the Austrian emperor made a desperate effort to regain his lost honors, he signally failed, and only purchased peace by giving his own daughter, Maria Luisa, in marriage to the oppressor, and thereby implied acquiescence in the tyranny. The scorching with fire, we may refer to the sufferings of the countries which were exposed to these fearful troubles. The accounts which we have received enable us to appreciate the point and truth of Napoleon's own observation. The genius of conquest can only be regarded as the genius of destruction. Conscription, taxation, loss of life, pillage of property, devastation and ruin marked his course and sullied the glory of his exploits. Men were scorched with great heat. The fifth vial. And the fifth angel poured out his vial on the seat of the beast. We have already seen how, in the revolution, the Romish clergy suffered. Their means of support was withdrawn by the abolition of tithes, the confiscation of the church lands, and the destruction of monastic houses. This was followed by the national abolition of the Romish religion and the razing of churches to the ground. Thus was the whole French ecclesiastical establishment broken up. 24,000 of the clergy were massacred with horrid atrocities. The terrified remnant fled. So much had the anti-papal spirit increased that the French army urged their march against Rome itself, and the Pope only saved himself by the surrender of several towns and the payment of a large sum of money and the best treasures of the Vatican. At length the decree went forth for the humbling of the beast himself, and in 1809 Napoleon declared the Pope's temporal dominion at an end. The estates of the church were annexed to France, and Rome was degraded to be the second city of the French Empire. Surely, on the seat of the beast, the vial of wrath had been poured out. Subsequently, this post was brought prisoner to France, and there, as a pensioner, he received a stated salary. True, he afterwards gained back the privilege of fixing his seat at Rome, but the world had seen his weakness, and a precedent was established for the benefit of future generations. In France, the Romish religion continued only to be tolerated on an equality with other religions. In Portugal and Spain, church property had been lately confiscated, and in Italy, still later events have shown that the papal authority, if unsupported by temporal power, cannot any longer in itself maintain its supremacy. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and repented not of their deeds. Here, too, history shows the truth of the prediction. Neither in Rome, Spain, France, or Italy has there been any national return to the true God. They felt the bitterness of revolution and bloodshed, but felt it only as coming from man. They soon revived the old superstition. The reinstated governments of southern Europe proceeded to restore the power of the Pope, agreed again to give him support, and to consider him as their ally. To regain his favor, the Bourbons dedicated the whole kingdom to the Virgin Mary. The Jesuits were reintroduced, and Protestants again oppressed. In Spain, the Inquisition was reestablished, and the blood of heretics flowed afresh at the stake. In Austria, the Jesuits were again active, and in all the other countries, the mummeries and lying wonders of Romanism once more had place, and no improvement appeared either in devotion or morality. The sixth vial. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, etc. The introduction again of this symbol directs us at once to the Turkish Empire as the subject of this visitation. The Turks had long ceased to be a terror to the nations. The woe had passed. During the Revolutionary Wars, they had been comparatively uninjured. But now their time of judgment was come. The first appearance of trouble was in the revolt of Ali, Pasha of Yanina, who, asserting independence, opened the way for the Greek insurrection of 1820. Its successful issue is well known, the annihilation of the Turkish army in the Morea and the uniform superiority of the insurgents over the Turks by sea had nearly completed their freedom. When the tide was turned against them by the Egyptian armament of Ibrahim Pasha. The Battle of Navarino, however, in 1827, in which the fleets of England, France, and Russia were combined, destroyed the Turco-Egyptian fleet and saved Greece. The revolt of the Janissaries followed, which led to the massacre of 30,000 of those ancient troops, and the consequent weakening of its power. Yet was it just then that, in its infatuation, Turkey hurried into a disastrous war with Russia. The armies of the Tsar were everywhere victorious, and Constantinople was threatened with investment, when ambassadors interposed and peace was made. In the same year, 1829, the French landed 40,000 men in Africa, took Algiers, and by converting that province into a colony of France, dried up another of the sources of Turkish power. Then came the rebellion of the Egyptian Pasha, Mehmet Ali, who attacked and conquered Syria, thrice defeating the Sultan's armies at Homs, Nezeb, and Iconium. The union of the great powers of Europe, it is true, soon drove the Egyptians out of Syria, took Acre, and forced the Pasha back to a nominal dependence upon his former master. Yet the allegiance is little more than nominal. There, too, the Euphrates flood is fast drying up. But there were other causes of the waning of the Turkmen Empire, and which marked the judgment as from God himself: earthquake, pestilence, and famine, even more than the wars we have mentioned, served to depopulate the empire. Conflagrations, too, did their part. One writes from Baghdad, "Surely every principle of desolation is operating." Another, the chaplain of the British Embassy, says, "Within 20 years, Constantinople has lost more than half of its inhabitants." On every side, the process of internal decay goes on. What may yet remain to be accomplished before the Turkish nation be wholly dried up and annihilated is only known to him who doeth as he will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. For the present, her only support is the favor of the princes of Christendom. A selfish policy on their part is her safety. Who, the kings of or from the east, may prove whose way is to be prepared by this drying up of the symbolic Euphrates, whether, as some believe, the Jews upon the fall of the Turkish Empire, or, as others affirm, the Gentile nations, which it is promised shall come and worship Christ, kings of Sheba and Saba, who, like the wise men from the east, shall offer gifts, or whether the way made easy for communication with the great empire of India is a consideration we must not attempt to solve. The question, though full of interest at this time, has reference to events still future, and therefore is beyond our limits of fulfilled prophecy. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The false prophet. In order to identify that which is false, you must first know that which is true. It has been revealed that when the Treasury Department trains its agents to spot counterfeit money, that they never show them any counterfeit script. They train them to become intimately familiar with every detail of the true Treasury notes. This way, when they see a counterfeit note, they immediately recognize it as not true. Likewise, we should start by becoming intimately familiar with the true prophet in order to discover that which is not true. Who was that true prophet that the Hebrew nation was waiting for? The Messiah. Jesus was that true prophet. In the same way that the Antichrist, the man of sin, sits in the temple of God, showing that he is God, falsely or vicariously taking the place of God in the hearts and minds of men in the visible church on earth, so the false prophet does the same. He takes the place of the true prophet. The exact phrase, false prophet, is only used 4 times in the New Testament. Once it is attached negatively to a named individual with the definite article, a false prophet. The other 3 occur in the Revelation with the definite article, the false prophet. To these we concentrate our investigation. We've discussed previously where the Protestant historicist's interpretation of the Revelation left off at the end of the 1260 years era, with the pouring out of the 6th vial. Then, following immediately after the opening statement of the 6th vial, the 3 frogs are introduced in the Revelation, for they are the spirits of devils. In the past, some historicists have erroneously speculated that the two-horned earth beast of chapter 13 was the false prophet of chapter 16, positing that the lamb-like attribute was a clue of character typical of a wolf in sheep's clothing, therefore the false prophet. There is, however, nothing in the two texts to connect these very disparate terms together. On the other hand, the futurists would have you believe that there will be a singular false prophet to identify at some juncture. But a careful study reveals a wider view. In my view, if there is a named singular false prophet, he would be none other than the man of sin. And as we already know, the man of sin, like the man of God, does not refer to a singular individual. Rather, it refers to a class of individuals, which we have already discovered that the man of sin refers to a specific class, the papacy. I am absolutely convinced that the false prophet is simply another reference to that same class of men. The false prophet, the seed of the papacy, and that of the man of sin are all one and the same. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The dragon, being representative of that old serpent and the devil, in this spirit we look for the continued and pervasive influence of religious pagan idolatry and hedonism rising in the world at large, and even gaining influence in the visible church. We also anticipate the final rise of persecution and wave of martyrdom, again emanating also from the visible church, directed at the true Bible-believing elect of God, as in the inquisitions of the past. The beast, which also gets its power from the dragon, we recognize as the Roman Empire, which morphs through history from the solid legs of iron in the Daniel chapter 2 image to the feet and 10 toes mingled with clay when it is struck by the stone cut out without hands and desolated so that no place is found for it anymore. We recognize this desolation as the same events described in the Revelation leading up to the consummation. The spirit coming from the mouth of this beast will result in statist idolatry, as those who bowed before the mystery Babylon image of Nebuchadnezzar, and a combination of church-state-ism as practiced in the temporal reign of the biblical and historical Antichrist, and the idolatry of those who put the state in the place of God. The false prophet in the Revelation is translated singular. Any use of false prophet as singular should be contrasted with the true prophet. Jesus was that true prophet that Moses foretold the coming of. So, as the Antichrist is the usurper of Christ's position in the church as the man of sin, so the false prophet usurps the place of the true, making all of these appellations refer to one and the same persona, which persona will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast. The spirit of prophecy being described as the testimony of Jesus, the false prophet, or spirit of false prophecy, may also refer to the abundance of false gospels and the inundation of false prophecy and false Bible interpretation to deceive even the elect, if it were possible, as disseminated by these evil spirits in the final epoch leading up to the return of our Lord. All of these, of course, emanating from the same source. So typical has the false prophet agency become that they are difficult to tell from the true prophet of God in the nominal church. We see these devilish spirits being loosed here for the specific purpose of organizing evil for their own ultimate destruction at the return of Christ. We also notice something similar at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Satan is loosed out of his prison to gather the forces of evil to battle against the camp of the saints. In both of these instances, the annihilation of those evil forces is the result. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The closing verses here simply point us to that which is to come.